So we are back, kind of trying to get back into the swing of things, as we all are this week. We're back into the swing of things in regard to our Wednesday night study. I was not here for the last one we had, which was, I suppose the 25th was the last time we had it, of last month. And Matthew chapter 6 is somewhat of a somewhat different from Matthew chapter 5 in many respects, but he goes through and he's talking about what hypocrisy looks like, particularly there with the scribes and the Pharisees, and how that is not what followers of Christ are going to look like. They are not going to do the same things that they do, because they do things to be seen. They do it to for the glory that it brings them, and not because they genuinely desire to do so, or for even the glory of God, but for their own glory. It talks there about almsgiving, doing good deeds. He goes and talks about prayer, and that was the study the last time, where it talked about the necessity of not using vain repetitions, and also Jesus' model prayer that he gave to his disciples so that they may learn how to pray, the importance of then forgiveness and the role that that plays in the life of a follower of Christ. So now we move to verses 16 through 24, and the primary topics are going to be that of fasting and the deceitfulness of riches, and where riches and worldliness truly belong in the life of a Christian, the life of a follower of Christ. And that is a theme he's going to carry on throughout the remainder here of chapter 6. So question number one, and we'll give this to Wes. I believe he's next, by choice, I might add. What is the purpose of fasting? Is it still applicable and useful today? As we read in verses 16 through 18.
So right there in verse 16, it doesn't say if you fast, it says when you fast. It's assumed mm-hmm. that this audience is familiar with fasting. And so fasting is not taking any food, usually, for different purposes. The first part of the question, what is the point of it? And I believe it was Hunter, I think, gave us a lesson not too long ago about fasting. And he talked about several different examples, but that the general theme across all these different examples that we see is heightening focus and heightening a sense of spirituality. And it's often linked with prayer. Although before I get to that point, I was thinking about this, answering this question, and we've talked about how in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to an audience that would be familiar with the Old Testament. And so I looked at some Old Testament examples mm-hmm. of fasting. Just three here that I noted. David writes in Psalm 35 in verse 13, he talks about his enemies are giving him evil for good and so on. And he says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled myself with fasting and my prayer would return to my own heart. And so fasting and prayer were part of David's spiritual life, and he uses fasting to humble himself. Mm-hmm. We also saw earlier in Esther, after Haman has this plot to eliminate the Jews from that kingdom there, Esther comes up with this plan to solve that problem. And she says in Esther 4, in verse 15, she tells Mordecai, to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so here, the fasting of all the people that she mentioned there to fast was because she was going to do something very dangerous. And so it was focusing on what she was going to do. It was assuming also prayer was involved. It was a way of really thinking about what's coming up, being prepared for that. And then in Ezra 10 and verse 6, Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And so we see a different example where fasting can be something that you do when you are mourning. Throughout the New Testament, we see fasting and prayer mentioned as a phrase. Those two are linked together, and they are, again and again we see that, and we live under the New Testament law. And so the second part of the question, yes, it still applies today. At this congregation just recently, when we had our prayer service sending off Shia and Liz, many of us fasted in preparation for that, for the exact same reasons that we talked about with the focus and thinking about what you're doing. And Hunter gave us many examples and talked about how when you are fasting, you're feeling this physical sensation, and it reminds you of what you're doing. It reminds you of what's important and what your goals are and things like that.
Mm-hmm. Very good. I got the Cliff Note version of Hunter's lesson. I wasn't here, actually, when he gave it. Excellent answer. That's the same conclusion that I came to as well. And it's one, so many times, fasting was something I always heard as something that was ancient. You know, that was something that just took place back in those times. Not really something that translates to today. But if you really look at how often it's mentioned and encouraged, even something that is beneficial and, I don't know if essential is the right word, but how linked it is to being more spiritually focused. You're hard-pressed to find a good argument otherwise that it's not applicable, so I appreciate that. Any other comments on that? Matt?
Quick refresher from the last time is that when, it might have been even the study before that, I know the King James versions, the New King James and the Old King James, say in some of the verses before and then also in verse 18, your father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That openly is likely added.
Yes.
Most of the manuscripts, the early manuscripts we have, don't have that. It says your father that sees in secret, sees your secret deeds, will reward you. So we should not use these as any sort of expectation that we will receive rewards from God in this life for doing these sorts of things. These rewards are most likely intended to come after this life.
I appreciate that. Just as a refresher, because that's very true. Although, I did decide to look up and see if there were any health benefits to fasting, and there are. So, I mean, in a sense, you could say that there are. Interestingly enough, particularly with intermittent fasting, it said, the one article that I looked at, said that it improved heart health, blood sugar control, it may help with resistance to cancer, and in animal studies, I haven't proven this with humans yet, it's shown to boost brain function, prevent neurodegenerative diseases like Alzheimer's and Parkinson's. So fasting is something that even the medical world can look at and see that there's health benefits to that. And it's interesting, the more you look at the Bible and the things, the commands that are given therein, so many of them we understand are good because they honor and praise God. That's the primary focus. But some of them do have secondary benefits. I think fasting is one of those that has secondary benefits, where we can gain, feel better in our bodies, but doing so to the glory and honor of God, to focus more closely on God. Any other comments on fasting? Mark?
Oh, no.
No? Okay. Just had that look.
Okay. I mean, I think probably everybody knows it, but it is true what you're saying about the health benefits of fasting. Mm-hmm. It's undisputed. If you starve mice, it lengthens their lifespan, as you pointed out. Mm-hmm. And they suspect the same thing's true about, you know, it's not starvation, but a low-calorie diet. Mm-hmm. And conversely, a high-calorie diet does the opposite. It's associated with all kinds of cancer.
You know, we talk about those types of food being comfort foods, but really, you look at it from this perspective, it's the lack thereof that should be the comfort. Any other comments on fasting and how applicable it is to today? Okay. If not, we'll move on to question number two for Dennis. This is from verse 19 where it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. So is Jesus condemning the accumulation of wealth and possessions in these passages? And how do we know when we fall victim to only laying up earthly treasures?
Well, the first part of it, not at all. I don't think he's condemning the accumulation of wealth and possessions. I believe Jesus here is condemning the making of the focus of your life, accumulating money and the stuff that money buys for personal gratification.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God blessed many biblical individuals with wealth, and what is in focus here, I believe, is where one's heart is. Is it in multiplying wealth and riches, or is it in doing things for God and trying to use one's self and also resources for God's glory? And how do we know when we fall victim to only laying up earthly treasures? I refer back to verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also.
Mm-hmm.
Do the things you possess and spend much of your time and get involved with, do they reflect more of affection for the Lord or indulging one's worldly interests?
Absolutely. Couldn't agree more. Any other comments on that particular one? Matt?
Maybe just if we store up treasures in this life, and then Jesus requires us to get rid of any of those, and we are unwilling to do so, or we are recalcitrant in doing so, then that would raise a problem as well. Like when Jesus tells the rich ruler that he has to sell his things and follow Jesus, he wouldn't do that. And I don't think that Jesus actually meant that he had to sell all of his things. Maybe he did, but the test was, are you willing to do that?
Mm-hmm.
And he was not willing to do that. So if we store things up and we won't get rid of them, then that's a problem.
Yeah. And, you know, coupled with that, something that it stuck out to me one time when I was studying that particular example, and it just kind of carried through. You know, he doesn't just ask him to do just his money and his possessions, but in essence, he's asking him to give up his security. Everything that he has in his life that he knows he can fall back on that will help him in the end, he's, are you willing to give that up for me? Are you willing to live even an insecure life by worldly standards in order to achieve perfection as Jesus describes it there? So yeah, appreciate that. That's a good example. Lauren.
So when you get this question, I was thinking of 1 Timothy 6, 9-10, where it talks about the love of money.
Mm-hmm.
It says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
I'm glad you brought that. I was hoping someone would bring that up because it talks about there are those that would be rich, as opposed then to verse 17 in 1 Timothy chapter 6, charge those that are rich. Again, the pursuit of riches. If you want to be rich, desire, and your whole life revolves around you, your pursuit of riches, then yeah, you're gonna stumble. You're gonna fall into a snare. But if you are rich, if you just have possessions, and maybe even large possessions, as he describes there, it's not wrong to have possessions, but you have to be using them in the correct way, and not have your life revolve around what those things are. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, as verse 21 says. Mark.
In Revelation 3, the church of Laodicea, Jesus wrote to them and talks about them being lukewarm and him spitting them out of his mouth. And he says the reason in verse 17 is, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Mm-hmm. I counsel you to buy from me gold. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting. Here are Christians, and they said, we're rich and we have need of nothing. And Jesus says, no, you're actually blind and naked. It's just that whole idea. It's amazing how, from a worldly perspective, you think you've got made. The truth is, you have nothing at all, actually.
Right. You know, the image pops into my mind of having a currency that's no longer good, like having Confederate money or something like that, where, you know, you, and there were people that had lots and lots of Confederate money, but then when it comes time to spend it, it has no, had no value. They couldn't use it. No one would accept it. So that's a lot like, to me, what worldly treasures are versus heavenly treasures. If you just stock up and your whole life revolves around the earthly, and you feel like you're in a good spot, like Laodicea was. I don't wonder if that's part of what that church had going on with it, that they were monetarily blessed and thought that they were rich as a result of that. I don't know if that's the case or not, but I think there might be some credence to that. Yeah, very good. Any other comments? Okay. So we're going to move on to question number 3 for Lance. How do we lay up treasures in heaven?
Yeah, I think the principal question being asked to you is, where is your heart? Where does your heart lie? And throughout the Bible, we see, you know, themes all throughout the scriptures, you know, focusing on the spiritual rather than the carnal. And we see in Romans 8, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I think every day it's our consistent choices to choose the spiritual things over carnal things and what we do every day.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Very good. Any other comments on how we lay treasures up in heaven? You know, I was thinking about it a little bit in the fact that it's interesting it talks about it in treasures as the plural. And not the, it says treasure, I think, in verse 21, but it talks about in verse 20 that they are treasures in heaven. So we store up different things in heaven. And I found that an interesting concept. I'm not sure if I'm on the right track with that or not, but to me, true treasures that you could lay up in heaven would be things like peace, and worship, and purity, love, and eternal life, ultimately. Those, I think, are treasures that only reside in heaven, that we can only cash in heaven, if you want to call it such. Again, I'm not sure if that's exactly on the right track or not, but that's the best thought process I had. I don't know if anyone else has.
Well, I was... had several
different
thoughts on it. And Matt mentioned a minute ago about the rich young ruler, and you know, Jesus told him to go sell everything. So it seemed like there the way to build up treasures was helping others with what you have here. And then also, this is kind of a strange thought, but 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For no foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet it's through the fire. So, in that context, it seems like sharing the gospel and with others so that they can be saved would be laying out treasures.
Like individual works.
Yes.
I think that's good too. And I think that's really good, honestly. I don't know that I have a further comment on that. Matt?
Grant led a song this evening based on Matthew chapter 25.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, if you feed the hungry, you clothe the poor, you visit them in prison, visit them when they're sick, tend to their needs, then you have done that to the Savior himself.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to do it to him, you do it to someone that is in that position,
right,
just like you did it to him.
Mm-hmm.
And what Jesus says to those people then that have done that to them, he says, is that you are going to receive the reward that your Father has saved for you.
Mm-hmm.
So storing up treasures in heaven are showing those attributes that Jesus showed to people while he was here that he expects from us to continue to show,
mm-hmm,
to those that need help.
Very good. Very good reference. Any other comments on question number 3? All right. Move on to question number 4 for Matt Cooper. How is the eye the light of the body, and what is the meaning of this imagery in verses 22 and 23?
I will appreciate any other thoughts that anybody might have on this, but the text says that the eye is the light or the lamp of the body, and then if the eye is good, or the New American Standard says clear, then the body is full of light. And that word good or clear, or I think some translations say single.
King James does.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
But that word is the Greek word is haplos,
mm-hmm,
and it's only found in the New Testament twice.
Okay.
And depending on the translation, it's translated in the New American Standard both times as clear. I think it's even this one and then Luke's account,
mm-hmm,
where it's used. So
okay,
it's even the same context. But I think the idea is that if you can see clearly, then you have a direction. You know where you're headed. Your body can be directed based on what you can see in front of you. And if your eye is bad, if you can't see, if it's darkened, blinded, then you have no direction, and you're forced to be led by whoever wills you to go whatever direction.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is the idea that Jesus is trying to get across here. That if you don't have a direction, or if your direction is blinded by the immediate context of storing up treasures in this life,
mm-hmm,
then you will be full of that blindness. You will be blinded by money, you'll be blinded by material possessions, and you will not be able to see what's directly in front of you, which is the path to righteousness. And if you purge those things from your life, you are focused on Jesus, you're focused on getting to heaven, focused on doing the things that God would have you to do in this life, then you will see much clearer, and your path will be clearer. I thought it was interesting that in Luke's account, right before this, he has a phrase that, and these could be speeches taking place at different times, but a phrase that we see in chapter 5 of Matthew before he says this, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 33, he says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light." That's what we see in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 15, I believe.
Yep.
And then verse 34, we have what we have here. "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness." And I was more confused after I read that, trying to figure out how we have to assume that phrase, that lighting a lamp and not hiding it, keeping it out, means the same thing in both of those places.
Mm-hmm.
And reconciling it with this is, I don't know that it was difficult, but I had to think about it in ways that I'd never thought about it. I thought,
mm-hmm,
you light a lamp and you don't hide it, and that means that you're not afraid to talk to people about God. You're not afraid to live in a godly way. But in this context, it's not a fear thing. It's more of a willingness to purge the worldliness from you. Mm-hmm. Not a fear of being embarrassed or being rejected. It's more the other. It's your willingness to get rid of those worldly influences in your life.
Mm-hmm.
And anybody that has any other thoughts can gladly chime in now.
Sure. I had not considered Luke's account, but that does add a different spin to it. Possibly the, talking about let your light so shine before men, talking about the outer versus the doing more introspective observance of yourself, maybe, I don't know. Again, this is the first time I have ever sat down and actually looked at this analogy. I've, of course, read it my entire life, but never quite understood exactly what it meant till I actually sat down and was studying for this particular study. So, again, I welcome any comments as well. Grant.
I don't have anything different to say, but I just actually reminds me of a conversation I had with some coworkers just yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
They're talking about raising some homing pigeons.
Mm-hmm.
And if they get them at an early enough age, they can take them to a particular location and they'll continue to return that location. But if they get them after a certain age, they, even though you take that location in the future, they continue to go back and to wherever they had looked at before, that was where they had imprinted as home. And the same idea is here, is that if we set our sights on the things that are important at an early enough age, and a good enough time and focus on that, that will be where we imprint to continue to return to.
Mm-hmm. I really like that. That's actually really good. I think you're describing, again, verse 24, you can't serve two masters. You can't have home be two places in using that analogy. You're either going to go to one or you're going to go to the other. And it depends on what's imprinted, what's your home base. So I actually really like that, and I may use that if you don't mind. Wes.
Matt mentioned that the King James has a strange wording here.
Uh-huh.
It says, if your eye be single.
Mm-hmm.
That actually makes more sense to me. It helps, I think, because of the commentators that I read were using the King James. They talk about that means single vision, focused vision,
mm-hmm.
the same as the focus from fasting, focusing on something important, not having double vision, not looking left or right. And this is, some of the commentators cited Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you, ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right and the left, remove your foot from evil.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus might be echoing that idea, and let therefore your eye be single. It's strange when you first read it,
mm-hmm.
but if we think about that singleness as clear direction and focusing, I think it ties up a lot of what others have said.
I read that too. I think that's what McGarvey, I think that was his point, possibly. He cited James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Particularly verse 8, it says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Reminds me of a dog we had growing up that had two eyes that looked straight like this and couldn't hardly walk anywhere, and most of the time he'd run into stuff because he couldn't see well. That was just the way he was. Mark.
Yeah, and I appreciate everything that's been said. I certainly agree. And another way to look at this is way back in the Garden of Eden, Satan said to Eve, God knows that when the day you eat of this forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened.
Mm-hmm.
And then later in that same chapter, it says their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. So in a way, God's giving us an opportunity to reorient our vision.
Mm-hmm.
So they chose sin, and then we see the destruction that has followed that choice. And now Jesus has come and is saying, now you can have single vision. Now you can focus on the light of the world that has come to save you. And that let that light enter in to your being, and then you won't have darkness anymore.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Okay, no other comments on that. We do kind of need to be moving along. Question number 5 for Grant. Is there some light in everyone and therefore hope for everyone? From verse 23.
I think we've seen that the eye is essentially what we're deciding to focus in on, and whether or not the light is in us depends on what we're focusing ourselves on. So if somebody is not focused on the light, then there really isn't the light in them. They have to be focused on that in order for the light to be in them. choice that they have to make as far as what they decide to focus in on. And then at that point, then they have hope.
Well put. Because there's a difference between the chance or the possibility of, in my mind at least, of having the light and the good in them. Everyone has the capability to be good, to be righteous. As we've been going through Romans, I think we've proved that over and over again. Everyone, whether Jew, Greek, bond, or free, can be righteous, but they have to make that decision. They have to have that focus, and if they don't, then they are in darkness. And I don't think we have to put that caveat beside it all the time. I sometimes catch myself, well, they can be, but right now they're lost. I don't know that we always have to do that. In the state that they are in, they are lost. I don't think it's wrong for us to say that and to be firm in that. If someone is in a state of depravity, in a state of sinful living, the Bible says they don't have any light in them. Anything further? Laura?
So I had several verses, I think, to kind of go towards that. You mentioned Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Mm-hmm.
There's, and then 1 Timothy 4:2, in the latter days, some will depart from the faith, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Matthew 12, 31-32, we talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 5:16-17, there's talk about sin leading to death. So if the person, seems like by these verses, when the person, when they choose not to have that life, there is not hope for them. Mm-hmm. We don't know when that point is.
Right. Yeah, we obviously we don't know the hearts of man. God knows the hearts of man. But I think that's absolutely correct. Lance?
I had another example just to piggyback off of that. In Ephesians 4:18, they're talking about the Gentiles having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the light of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And that is a choice. You know, mm-hmm. When it says their understanding is dark, it's darkened because, I guess, their eyes would be the windows in this example. The light cannot shine inside,
mm-hmm.
inside of them, so they're dark.
Well, what's the saying? The eyes are the window to the soul or something of that name? Hadn't really thought of that, but it's true. And I think if you take that analogy and plug it with that thing, kind of get the right idea. Any further comments on that before we get to our last question? All right. Question number 6 for Trace. What is the difference between providing for a family and becoming a servant of mammon? And how do we know when we have crossed the line?
Well, I could not for the life of me find the scripture I was wanting to, but we are commanded to provide for our family.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I'm sure someone else could look.
I think it's 1 Timothy 5:8.
Yeah, I was looking at it. We're commanded to provide for our family. However, when we put making money in the place of serving God or attending worship service, therein is a problem. There's
mm-hmm.
a problem because then our priorities are out of place. And really, God needs to know that we put Him first.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll never grow spiritually if we don't do that.
Right.
I like how this is the idea here in this verse. I like how it puts it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Or do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? Or if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant to Christ."
Mm-hmm.
So the idea there is actually speaking about the one gospel. But if you're, you know, if you're just talking about God in general, that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And I think, in my mind, we've kind of already addressed this mentality. earlier here in this study, but to me, it adds a little bit different twist on it because, you know, if we're just doing it for ourselves, I think maybe we can see that clear. We can still be deceived, but we can see it clear. What happens, though, when we start doing it for others? And for that, I like Galatians 1:10. If you're doing it for men, then you're not the servant of Christ. So I appreciated that verse. Very good. Matt.
This is extreme, but if we want to draw a line, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. I think that's verse 7 or verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
And then right after that, he says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content.
Mm-hmm.
And if we are providing food and clothing for ourselves and for our family, then we should be happy with that. If we are pursuing anything beyond that, then perhaps we're pursuing too much. If we end up with those things, then that is a byproduct of working 40 hours a week and having an excess of money.
Mm-hmm.
But if we need more than those two things, then maybe we are serving the wrong master.
Mm-hmm. Going back to your example of the rich young ruler, what are you willing to give up for God? Obviously, we want to take care of our families and want to make sure that, you know, they have the best that we can give them, I think is probably the most common mentality with that. But what are we willing to give up? Are we willing to give up everything to God? And I think that's partially what Jesus then goes on to address at the end of chapter 6, is exactly where our priorities need to be. And it's food and clothing. That's the same conclusion that Jesus comes to. The flower of the field is clothed. God's going to clothe you. Birds of the air are fed. God's going to feed you. And after all these other things to the Gentiles seek, I believe it's verse 33. So, yeah, very good. Any other comments? If not, then we will call that our study for this evening. I hope that went really well.